In 1662, so almost 400 years ago, the English Parliament made a law. The impact of this law was about 2,000 ministers were sacked across the United Kingdom. They were, or across England and Wales, they were kicked out of churches because it was illegal for them to preach. This event is called the Great Ejection. The reason these men were removed from ministry is they didn't want to use the prayer book. A prayer book is orders of service, written prayers. The Parliament had approved this prayer book as the only authorised services to be used in churches in England. One of the men caught in this ejection was Richard Baxter. And this was the start of a long period of opposition. Richard Baxter had been a minister in London. After the ejection, he moved to the country. He tried to keep his head low, but he was arrested for preaching in what we would call an unregistered church. Around a decade later, when there was more religious freedom, he had a hall built in London where God's people would gather and he'd preach. And after the building was completed, he managed to preach there once before it was closed down by the government. Later on, he was put on trial for producing a paraphrase of the New Testament. He was accused of slandering the Anglican Church in this paraphrase, and so at age of 70, he spent 18 months in prison. This was obviously very hard for him. However, it was during these later years of his life that Richard Baxter pumped out more Christian books, more gospel books, books about God, about godly living. He wrote more gospel books during these later parts of his life than before. Now, I've gone way back in history, 400 years ago, to talk about being opposed for Jesus. I've done this to remind us that opposition for living for Jesus is nothing new. For thousands of years, more often than not, there's been opposition to living faithfully for Jesus. It's nothing new. We like to imagine that we live in the worst of times. I'm sorry to say, it is nothing new. Which means most likely, if you're trusting in Jesus and living for him, most likely you have or will face some level of opposition. Probably not as bad as people get at other places, probably not as bad as people get at other times, but real opposition. This was the experience of God's people as they returned from exile. And so as we hear their experience today, God's word will give us insight and strengthen us to be unstoppable in the face of opposition. Last week, we got to the end of Ezra 3. Things were on a high. People were singing and shouting for joy. They've rebuilt an altar. They've begun to rebuild the temple. It's a time of joy, feasting, and celebration. The last thing we read in chapter 3, the very last sentence says that the shouts of the people could be heard far away. As we open chapter 4, we see the response of those who heard. But before we get into the story, we need some background. So after the time of King Solomon, which in many ways was the peak of Israel's story, after Solomon's death, there's civil war and the kingdom is split in two. The northern kingdom, which is normally called Israel goes off track really fast, building golden calves and worshipping them. The southern kingdom, which is normally called Judah, when it comes to their devotion to God, they go through good and bad times. Around 700 years before the time of Jesus, the northern kingdom Israel was conquered by the Assyrian Empire. You can read about this in 2 Kings 17. After they were conquered, the Assyrian Empire brought a bunch of people from other nations to repopulate the land. So have a listen to 2 Kings 17. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Abar, Hamath, and Sepharvaim and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. These people brought different religions and idols with them and eventually mixed together the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with their pagan gods. So later in the same chapter it says, even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their ancestors did. We're going to jump now forward to the return from exile a couple of hundred years later. When God's people return to Jerusalem and start rebuilding, these people, people who'd been forcibly moved into Israel, people who had their own religion and had mixed it in with the worship of Yahweh, they heard what had gone, was happening in Jerusalem, and so they come to offer to help out. So read with me from verse 1, Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. In verse 1, we're told these are the enemies of God's people. They don't look like enemies. In fact, they claim to have lots in common with God's people. They have a common goal. They want to help with building. They have a common religion. They seek your God. And they have a common story. Like the exiles who were forcibly removed to Babylon, to a foreign land, these people were forcibly moved by a king of Assyria. It seems like a genuine offer. And the job in front of God's people is massive, rebuilding a temple, a city, and its walls after war and decades of decay. But God's people refuse their help. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Why did they do this? Why did they refuse their help? It's because the enemies are only telling half-truths. They're telling the truth. They do seek your God. They have been sacrificing to him for generations. But they haven't been sacrificing to him alone, to him only. The word alone is very important. There's big differences between churches and religions that teach that people are justified by faith and works, and teaching that people are justified by faith alone. This is simplistic, but the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all teach that you're justified by faith and your good works. But the good news of Jesus, what the Bible says, is justification, being right with God, being saved, entering into eternal life, all of that happens by faith alone, in Christ alone. The word alone makes a huge difference. It's the difference between saving faith and deadly false teaching. The word alone is the reason why they refuse their help. But even then, you might think it's a bit of a silly move. It's not very kind. Maybe it even feels a bit racist. Do they think that they're better than these people and that they're not worthy to be allowed to help? Though if you jump over to chapter 6, verse 21, it says that when the temple is finished and dedicated, God's people celebrate Passover. And Ezra chapter 6, 21 says that non-Jewish people were welcome to celebrate Passover. They were included in the people of God as long as they had turned from idols to worship the Lord alone. If these enemies had done that, turned from their idols to worship the Lord alone, they would have been welcome to help, included in the family of God. The reason God's people say no to this help is they knew their history. They knew the reason for the exile was they'd been led astray. They'd stopped worshipping God in purity and truth. They're not being inhospitable. They're preserving the purity of God's people. God won't share his glory with another. And so God's people are those who worship the Lord alone. What happens next shows they were right to refuse their help. When the enemy's offer was turned down, instead of saying, that's okay, it's no skin off our nose. Oh, actually, here's some stuff to help you do it, but we'll leave you to do the rebuilding. Here's a donation, but we'll go back to our place and do our things. And when you want us, you know, we're here to help if you do want us later. No, instead of that, they show their true colors and they do everything they can to frustrate, thwart, and stop the building effort. Verse 4. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They pull every lever they've got. Discouragement, fear, bribing government officials, and they're successful for 18 years. That's the time between Cyrus and Darius. For 18 years, all work on the rebuilding project stops. Very briefly, I'll talk about the rest of chapter 4. Verse 6 is a flash forward in time. It's not obvious if you don't know the history. I didn't notice until I read a few commentaries this week. But verse 6 is set 40 years later, when a letter is written to the king of Persia. It's Xerxes at this time. The letter makes false accusations against God's people. Verse 7 is jumping forward another 20 or 30 years when two letters were written to King Artaxerxes, the next Persian king, and we get to read a copy of this final letter. You can read the details for yourself, the Savo, but the letter accuses the Judeans of being rebels. It claims they're rebuilding the wall so they can stop paying taxes to Persia. And the result? King Artaxerxes stops any rebuilding of Jerusalem or its walls. The last verse of chapter 4 jumps back to the time of Darius, and that's where chapter 5 picks things up. Why does chapter 4 jump forward 40 and then 60 years into the future? I don't know. As a guess, this letter is a letter that the writer of Ezra happened to find. It's a good example of how the enemies opposed God's people. And it also shows that opposition keeps going and going and going. So it's no surprise when we're opposed today. At the end of chapter 4 is a depressing place to pause. God's people have buckled under pressure for 18 years. In chapter 5, things get better. But before we get there, it's worth briefly thinking about the clarity God's people had to refuse help from compromised people. It raises the question of whether and when it's wise for Christians and churches to work with others. Even in the book of Ezra, this isn't straightforward. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Chapter 1, the people take advantage of Cyrus's decree. They receive gifts and help from people in Babylon, from pagans. In chapter 6, they again get help from King Darius, from another pagan. We'll see that in a moment. Sometimes they receive help from pagans, but at other times they refuse help. What about for us? For example, should Protestants and Roman Catholics work together on pro-life efforts? Is it wise for Christians to work with Hindus, Muslims, Jews, and even Scientologists on religious freedom questions? Or for Christians and non-believers to work together on gambling reform? Is it a compromise? Will it pollute us? Sometimes to me, actually quite often to me, it seems wise. A united force can get a better hearing from politicians and the media and do much good. But we need to be careful. It can lead to confusion that our very different beliefs about God and the way of salvation don't matter. What really matters is, you're a nice person, that you're on my side in this cultural battle. Unity on other things can lead people to think that different religious beliefs don't really matter all that much. And if that's the risk, that is an eternally dangerous risk. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. God will not share his glory with another. Gospel clarity is much more important than winning some social or political thing. Back in the time of Ezra, though, things are mixed, aren't they? Isn't it interesting? They got such clarity on not compromising with their enemies. And they will not compromise on the worship of God alone, but then they cave to fear for 18 years. But chapters 5 and 6 are a much more encouraging story of both undefiled worship of God and standing against opposition. Very quickly, the plot of these chapters. Chapter 5, God sends prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. These prophets get God's people back on track and the building project gets underway again. So read with me from verse 1. Ezra chapter 5 verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? They also asked, what are the names of those who are constructing this building? But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. So they get going, they get building, but there's a bit of opposition, a bit of pushback. Tattenai gives a bit of pushback, which is what you expect from a governor. That's his job. Who said you can do this? And what are their names so I can write them down and dob them into the king? But unlike chapter 4, the people don't fold. They keep building while Tattenai gets advice. He writes a letter to King Darius outlining the situation. The people tell Tattenai, well, Cyrus said we could do this. And so in his letter, Tattenai asked Darius to look into this. Chapter 6 is Darius's response. He searches the archives and finds Cyrus's decree. Then he gives his own decree to say they can keep building the temple, but more than this, like Cyrus, he authorizes the spending of royal money, government, taxpayer money, to help with rebuilding. So have a look at verse 6. So this is Ezra 6:6 to get this key part of the letter. So verse 6, Darius writes, now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates and Shethar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree that what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily, without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Now, Darius has got compromised religious motivations. He's like the people of the land, wanting favor from all kinds of gods. And so, if he can get the favor of the God of Israel, that sounds good to him. But for good reasons, God's people don't refuse this help. And then the people get cracking on the work. Verse 13, then because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So what's changed? What's happened to give God's people courage and confidence to obey God? Why are they now unstoppable even when there's opposition? First, God speaks. God sends his word through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Now, Ezra doesn't tell us much about their message. You've got to read their books. There's a book of Haggai, a book of Zechariah later in the Old Testament. If you read their books, you get to hear what their message was. They remind God's people of his promises and give more specific promises that the city will be rebuilt. And they rebuke God's people for their inaction. So the big thing that changes, God's people listen to God's word. Also, God's people remember who they are. So back to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, they are God's people. They're not losers or nobodies, which is what they'd naturally feel. Here they are living around the rubble of a land that was defeated without a king on the throne. No, they're not losers. They're not just another group of people subsumed into the Persian Empire. They're God's people. It's not Darius, king of Persia, but Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is over them. Verse 11, they're servants of this God, not Darius. And verse 5, God was helping them. Remember chapter 1? Chapter 1, God moved the heart of Cyrus to make his decree, and then he moved the heart of the people so that it'd get up and leave Babylon and go to Jerusalem. Well, again, God is working in his people's hearts, strengthening the elders of the people so they won't stop building, even with pushback from Tattenai. And finally, verse 12, God's people remember their history. They remember the sins of their fathers who angered God. The true reason for the exile wasn't that Babylon is stronger, but God's people had sinned. It was the judgment of God. So what changed between chapter 4 and chapter 5? Mainly it's God's word. God speaks, his people listen. I don't know why God didn't do this earlier. Why did he allow the building project stop for 18 years? We're not told. Maybe God did this to teach his people that they need him. By ourselves, we don't have the strength to be unstoppable. It also shows that although they are physically back in the land, the exile isn't truly over. They may resist the temptation to compromise with the people of the land, but they're still opposed and at times controlled by fear. The exile isn't truly over. The kingdom of God has not yet come. But we live in a time when the kingdom is now. Jesus has lived, died, he's risen again. Jesus is now ascended and seated at God's right hand. He is ruling and glorified. Yet we also live in a time when we await the fullness of God's kingdom. We still pray, your kingdom come. We are awaiting the return of Christ when he will make all things new, fully and finally removing everything that opposes and makes his people afraid. But we are now living in this in-between time. The kingdom is now, but it's not yet. Church, what do we need at this time? A time when, as has always been the case, it was the case 2,700 years ago, or 2,500 years ago. So it was the case 400 years ago with Richard Baxter. It's the same now. What do we need when we feel opposition and fear? Whether it's the temptation to compromise, whether it's pressure from people around us to not live God's way, whether it's pressure from the government, what does God tell us to do? Well, we must be people of the word. People who listen to God's word more than we listen to the voices of fear. God continues to speak through his prophets of old, but most of all, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1:1. And as we hear God's word, we need to listen for God saying to us who we are. The Lord of heaven is over us. Christ is our Lord. He is the King and head of his people, the church. God's eyes are on us. We must pray for God to strengthen us in this truth. Pray he'll strengthen the elders of our church like he strengthened the elders of Israel. Pray that he'll strengthen the elders of other churches. We must know that first and foremost, we are servants of the Lord Jesus, not servants of the government or social media companies or money. Sometimes this will mean, like in the time of Darius, we will quietly go about obeying God, doing what he's told us, even when people out there ask, oh, who said you can do this? We don't have to be loud rebels. We can just quietly obey God, even when it looks weird and there's a bit of pushback. And there'll also be times, like during the time of Darius, when there are things in society or government that we can take advantage of, opportunities we can grab hold of to proclaim Christ, take full advantage of God's providence as he moves the hearts of people in power, and good things happen for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. Church, we will be opposed. But as we look to Christ in the power of his Spirit, as we listen to the promise of the gospel, in God's strength, we can be unstopped. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for that essential word, alone. We thank you that you save in Christ alone, through faith alone. If our salvation was based in any way on things we do, even on the strength or purity of our belief, we'd have no hope. But because it is in Christ alone, please give us confidence and assurance. Please give us strength to not be compromised, but also wisdom to know when we can find common cause with those who are not your people. Help us be discerning when those who are your enemies seek to do harm, to discourage and thwart, and yet appear as potential allies. Give us ears to hear your word, to know who we are as your people in Christ, that when we face opposition, that we will not fear, but be unstoppable by the strength given by your Spirit. For the glory of Jesus we ask. Amen.